What we're going to be looking at today is the first, you look in chapter 2 of Revelation, verses 1 through 7. And we're going to go through this with background first, and then looking at the scripture and seeing, helping to understand what's taking place. This is a map showing Asia at that time. For the majority of this, you look at those are the seven churches, and you'll see down in this area here is where the Isle of Patmos is, where John was writing the book of Revelation. So it's all component here with Asia. This is, and the majority of all these cities here, from what I saw, I mean, they're basically in the area of what's Turkey today. So that gives you some mental acuity there. And it's interesting that they're named and they go in a counter or in a clockwise manner as far as the way they're numbered and the order that they are actually in the scripture. We're going to look today at Ephesus. This is a little closer up. You can see a topographical, very mountainous in most of this. You see the green, which shows a lot of water that's coming through there, the rivers and so forth coming out, so it's very probably agricultural. This is one that's a little bit closer than the one before, but it's spread out. And you've got the areas here, Pamphylia, Lystra, I mean, so forth. There's a lot of the places here are taking place, and if you look at this, I mean, so many parts of the scripture are the cities along this area. And that's in that you find a whole lot of that, the book of Acts, of which when Paul was going through his missionary journeys, he's going through a lot of these cities and a lot of these places. In Revelation chapter 2, and you can keep this open if you want, because we're going to be going somewhat back and forth on different things here. But this is the scripture. We're going to look at the first seven verses of chapter 2 of Revelation, because this is the part that is given, and it is about the church of Ephesus. Interesting, I got very lucky when Dan gave me this topic, because there's more data in the Bible about Ephesus than there are on all the other cities. They're mentioned at different times, but the book of Ephesus, we have a book of Ephesians, we have Paul writing of his journeys in the book of Acts, and now we're finding reference here in the book of Revelation. Historical background. This, I think, is helpful. Pergamum was the official capital of this province of Asia. What province? Who was the ruling at that time? Who was in charge? What empire was in existence? Roman. Okay, there, good. Y'all woke up. The Roman Empire was in charge. Of course, it says that in the third day. It's on the screen. It was the official capital of this province of Asia, but it wasn't the largest. Actually, the largest city was Ephesus. It was the greatest city, and we're going to look at all the things that was there, both good and bad. And it was one that was designed it was the perfect place for it as far as that's concerned. You see that, because I showed you the map, it was right there on the water. All right, and it was a Roman writer, as it says up there, it was called Lumen Asia, the light of Asia. Ephesus was the greatest harbor in Asia. So therefore, anything that was coming from Greece or from Rome, thence being the Roman Empire and everything, it would come to Ephesus. And there would go out through all the roads. So it was the hub of merchants. That's where how they got all the stuff to and from, shipping the goods out to other countries and all the stuff that came in there to be sold throughout the other cities. It was there, and you see this one a little bit closer up than it's only, you can only see Smyrna, which is one of the other. And it's supposedly to say all of the roads of Castor Valley. Castor Valley basically called because of the Castor River. And this part was, I mean, everything came through. It's a very green, as you can see, is very, looks like agricultural there. Very well watered. It's not a dry desert area, as you can see from other, some of the other parts in maps. Ephesus was also the greatest harbor in Asia. He's there. Yeah, great. And all the roads converged there. This was in the time of John, at this time that he's writing. He's writing the information and writing this stuff based on what he knew. He was in the Isle of Patmos, but everything that he had known about. There was an ancient geographer, Strabo, who called Ephesus the Market of Asia because their connections went all the way over to Mesopotamia. They went all the way over to the cradle of the origins of life. So there, all those goods were coming over here because that's the only way they could get it to sail in other countries, or sales to people in Asia. So they made this and said, it was a well-known city. It was, without it, a lot of this stuff would not have taken place. Called the Gateway of Asia, as it describes up there, where the travelers brought all their goods to Ephesus so they would be shipped out because this was the largest harbor. Makes sense. In later times, we find some, and at this point in the when things are taking place, when the Christians were brought from Asia to be thrown to the lions in the arena of Rome, Ignatius called Ephesus the Highway of the Martyrs. This is where they were taken and bringing the Christians to Ephesus to be sent to Rome, to be put into their games. And not just Rome, there were many other cities that they were taking these still individuals, because many large cities had their own arenas. So if you couldn't make it all the way to Rome, there were ones out in different places where the people were making money by killing off the Christians for entertainment. Ephesus was a free city. Anybody know what that means? No, they still wanted taxes. That's still around today, so everybody gets the taxes. A free city, which it means there is talking, you see up there on the screen, self-governing. They did not have to have somebody from Rome there telling them what to do. When we look at the time of Jesus, there was in Jerusalem, was that a free city? No, there were lots of Romans in there. And that's why when Jesus was put to death, it went through all that hierarchy of the different, it went through the Romans, it went through the Jewish leaders and so forth. But we know Rome was a part of Jerusalem. They're self-governing, which means they didn't necessarily have somebody looking over their shoulder. Now, just because of this, you know, we have the factor of, let me see if this is on the next screen or not. Whenever a Roman leader would come into Ephesus, or actually when they were coming over to Asia or any of the cities like that, they always went into Ephesus. And therefore that gave them good treatment. The leaders that they had would come in, but they just came to check because they were in charge of that area. And the other fact, as it says on the screen there, they were exempted from having Roman troops garrisoned there. And that probably helped the merchanting a lot more. They basically, in Ephesus, they could take and they lead. I mean, they were able to make themselves their own leaders. They had their own leaders there. The city was, and nobody wanted to mess it up because everybody was making money. So this was the big thing. Ephesus was the center of the worship of Artemis. And I have in parentheses Diana. Why? How many people's Bibles say Artemis? How many say Diana? Depends on the translation. Yep. Chuck's right. Artemis is the Greek name for this deity. Diana is the Roman name. Same pantheon, the same for the most part. But what the city here did, they built this huge temple of Artemis. And it was one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. The Artemis that they created, though, and we'll get into this a little more, was not totally brought over from either one of the Roman or Greek. They twisted it to meet their own needs. The temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, 425 feet long, 220 feet wide, 120 columns, each of them were 60 feet high, which is six stories high, approximately, and 36 of them were gilded and inlaid with gold. Some of the fragments of the pillars are still in British museums, but there's nothing really much left at all on that site, because later on, they got wiped clean. Other nations, other ones that coming in war and so forth. So it was such that kind of stuff. I want to talk a little bit more about this as far as what they were doing here, as it says up there. The temples were also built for Claudius and Nero. They were the Roman leaders at different times. Pagan superstitions were abundant. What they did was they had charms and amulets being sold. And the interesting part is they were supposedly infallible remedies for sickness, and they would bring children to those who were childless, and people came from all over the world to buy them. What's that? No, buy these remedies to help them have children. Okay? It reminds us of even within our country here when we had the traveling salesmen and they had all these elixirs and so forth. I've seen it in history and in the Old West and all this, because it's funny how history repeats itself in a lot of ways. There's probably things being sold today telling you, oh, this is going to help you and make you do this and all this, and people buy it. So it is what it is. And they made money in this temple. Now, a thing about this temple, though, I just talked about how grandiose it was and how they put so much worship into it. The Artemis that they put, a statue they put in this temple, was nothing like, and again, I grew up, I loved Greek and Roman mythology. I loved the stories. Edith Hamilton's group and all that kind of stuff. It was just something I enjoyed growing up. But I knew they were stories. I didn't believe in any of that. But Diana or Artemis was known as the Huntress. She was the sister of Apollo. And she was one that was an outdoors person, and I always thought that was pretty neat. The description of what they have when they built this temple was a statue with many breasts all over it. And the temple itself was not, there were, I think they said, like 2,000 or so temple prostitutes. And they couldn't even get it right from being from Greek or Roman. It's not the way they chose what they wanted to do. They took a name and created it for themselves. And understandable, the Greek and the Roman, they both had this deity, but it was still perverted to make money. The temple was a place where money was made by many people. The population, very mixed. Descendant, there's broken up in this one article of between six different groups. We have the descendants of original natives of the country, descendants of original colonists from Athens. There were three groups of Greeks, probably because they couldn't get along. The description I was looking in the article, it was not telling me why. And then there was the Jews. And these were, so it's a mixed bag of nationalities there. And as I said, because it's a city, it's a hub where things are going through it all constantly. It's an international type of entity. It's an international type of place. So everything is taking place here. Okay, I already mentioned some of this. The center of religion was the temple of Artemis. It was also the center of crime and immorality. The temple possessed the right of asylum. Everybody knows what that means. It means if you killed somebody, you can go run into the temple, and they can't kill you at that place. That concept has been in place in many places, even within this country at times. A place where you have asylum. Growing up over time, Switzerland was always called and during was considered the place of asylum during World War II. Yes. Yeah. Right. Right. That was the primary thing as the refuge aspects. Yes, fine.
Sanctuary cities today.
Yes, sanctuary cities. We have those, and they give certain treatment different than everybody else can, and that's legal, even in today's our country. The temple possessed the right of asylum. Again, I couldn't read enough whether you have to stay there all the time. If you leave the temple, I would assume you're on your own. So just running to the temple and tagging it doesn't give you full treatment of away from all guilt for whatever you did. The temple was named after the goddess, but it was not truly modeled after the entities. And as I says here in the up on the screen, it was a place of prostitution, which that's the way they worship. The church in Ephesus. Just to see something here about a little bit of things that were said about the church. In Acts 20, verse 31, "Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." This is Paul writing to the church there. 1 Timothy 1, 2, "To Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith." The church in Ephesus here is being given information, being told. Book of Acts 18, 18. So Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow, and he came to Ephesus and left them there. But he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And these verses here are to show you who some of the other individuals were that had been in Ephesus with Paul. Acts 18:24. A certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Isn't that not what we're supposed to continue to do today? And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. So they took somebody who was teaching wrong, Aquila and Priscilla did. Who taught Aquila and Priscilla? Paul. And therefore, we see the step of what Christianity is. You learn, you teach somebody else. You pass it on. I mean, we're fortunate. I mean, back then, they had to do it by word, mostly. They had the letters. Today, we have a Bible. We have the complete knowledge that we need to get to heaven. In Revelations 2, let's look at the topic here. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things say he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Okay? What's the number seven for? What? The seven churches. It's the complete, it's considered a complete number. Seven is used so much. But it is, as we pointed out, the seven churches. And that's, just so you understand, the imagery here, the seven golden lampstands do match up to these seven cities that are being talked about in Revelation. Christ holds the seven churches in his right hand. He has what? Complete control of the church. Who else can go and say that they know something better than Christ about than the man who died for it, who spilt his blood for the church to be even created? My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone stretch them out of my hand. So in this imagery, in this description here in this scripture, the sheep are who?
Us.
The church is his. He created it. He built it. He died for it. He is our shepherd. Yes, Eve.
He's the bridegroom coming back for
us. Right. Yep. He will give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And that's interesting. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Does that mean that nobody can fail? Nobody can fall? What does it mean? Yeah. And that's the thing. Nobody can take them from Jesus if they are there and they are his children. But because the only way they can come out of Jesus' hand is they voluntarily choose to leave.
Amen.
Go against that which God has given us, which Christ died for. That's the only way they can, quote unquote, snatch him from his hand. Because there's no way Jesus is going to let any of his faithful children be taken away from him. So we have a responsibility that we have to do our part. Verse 2 and 3. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Is it work to be a Christian? It doesn't just, it's not like you get initiated and you're, by being dunked, and you're it for life. You are a Christian. If you were baptized, you're still a Christian, but that becomes at a certain point whether you're a faithful Christian or an unfaithful Christian. Whether you choose to want to be in Christ's hand and stay there. In this situation, Christ was praising their steadfast endurance. And that's why I gave you that history in the background to see what kind of city the Christians there were trying to deal with. And it was an evil place. Not the first time we've seen in the scripture the times when even Paul's travels, where he was thrown out of cities and so forth for trying to preach. In this situation here, there are Christians there. Paul has been through there probably multiple times. And he talks about it. As I said before, the concept of Ephesus, Book of Acts, Revelation, we know more about this Ephesian church and things that were taking place there than any other of the seven churches, which I'm glad Dan gave me this one so he can do the other six. Christ praises their steadfast endurance, which is what we have to have. We have to have the endurance of staying with Him. How many have ever run long distance? Not many, a couple. Trust me, I hate long distance. When I was high school and college, I was a hurdler, which was either 120 yards or a 400 meter race. But I still had to run distances at times, and I hated it. In high school, I had to run cross country. Our coach had a mindset that if you weren't playing football in the fall and you were going to be on the track team, you're running cross country. My best friend was a weight man. He had to run cross country. And he and I would stay with him on these races, and we'd come in last and just hold our hands together. We weren't trying to win any records in that. We waited till we got to our races. But that's what steadfast is. When you're running the long distance, you have to get a mindset of just keep going, next step, keep going. And that's what Christianity is. Take our next step. Check it. Test it. That's our mindset as Christians. That's the kind of steadfast endurance there has to be. Emissaries of the Jews who sought to bring the law into Christianity. Where, did that happen anywhere else in the New Testament? Yeah. You see it in the book of Acts many times. They were trying to blend the two together. The Jews were such diehards, they didn't want to give up their high seats in the community, in the temple. So they tried to combine, make some people happy and so forth. And is there any way to make everybody happy when you're trying to have two divisive groups? It isn't going to work. It is not going to work. And Christ knew that. God knows that. He set up something that had to be unique, that had to be in just as it is. It has its guidelines. It has laws. It has rules. And it's not us making the rules. It's the rules that have been given to us in the Bible. And that's what we're supposed to live our lives by. Professional beggars preyed on the charity of the Christian congregations. Does that happen today? Sometimes it's the mindset, and we try to do our Christian thing to help. And it's interesting that, isn't there something about like, he who will not work, will not be given food. That's the way it should be, and that's scriptural. There are times that people have a need, and they're doing everything they can on their own. And there are times then that we as a body, our family here, want to take care of one another. That's different. It's different than somebody that just comes in and wants money. Many times that's why we have pantry stuff. Oh, you need food? We'll give you food. Not money. That's the best way to help people, because so many people that are having that issue and having that problem, they get the money and then they go spend it on something that's not to take care of themselves. And that's the way God set this up. And even then, professional beggars, they were the charity of the church was trying to build itself up, so I'm sure it was trying to help people again and again. But were they being taken advantage of? Probably. The church at Ephesus applied tests and sent evil and misguided men away from their congregation. Is that not what we're supposed to do here? That we are looking at one another, that we are watching for wolves in the midst of the sheep? That's what God told us to do. We're not to be hateful. No. We're to love them. We try to change them. If they don't desire to be a part of what we're doing, according to the Scripture, they have the ability to leave. Because and that's why our elders, deacons, members, we're all, as a family here, we're watching and trying to keep and be able to know who is trying to pull this congregation apart. There have been, since I was born and raised in this congregation, going back several buildings, there have been some splits in the congregation where a group left and went and started another church. Sometimes it was legitimate. I mean, it was such that we endorsed it, the congregation at Palm Beach Lakes. Other times it was a group that just did not want to go under the oversight of the elders, which that's their choice. They were not run off. They were talked to a lot, but that was the idea of where we're not trying to be perfect. We're just trying to follow God's will. And God's will says the leaders are to take care of the sheep. And we are to help them and back them in those ways. So in this time, even Ephesus, that church there had to send people away because they were tearing apart the organization and the things that were being done. Verse 4, nevertheless, I have this against you. Now, up to now, we've been seeing John praising, right? In these verses, he was saying, John is just saying, this is good. He's pointing out all the positives that they've been doing. But now, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. What is first love? It's Christ. It's when we put on Christ, that's our first love. That becomes our first love. We can love our kids, we can love our wives, we'll love our parents, family, friends, but that's not the first love. Yep. We love all people. We want all to be saved. But our first love is Christ, because he's the only one who's given up his body for us to be in heaven. Without that, I mean, that's our first love. Jesus says, remember. Luke 15:17. But when he came to himself, he said, many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. What's this story from? The prodigal son. He remembered how his life was. That's a part of the story. He had been taken care of. He was could have done anything with his inheritance, and he lost it all. But he remembered that even the people who worked for his father got meals, and he was out there eating out of hog food. And he came, he remembered where he came from. Jesus says, repent. Luke 15:18, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. And Jesus says, do. 1 Thessalonians 1:2, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. So when we go back to that verse 4, nevertheless, I have this against you that you have left your first love. How do you get it back? Remember, repent, and do. That's the way Jesus has this set up. You fall away from it, go back and start over. Remember what you had learned. Remember what you have done. Repent if you have done something wrong. And then do what is right. And this little scripture, that's what it's talking about. You left your first love. How do you get it back? He's told us by the example, even in the prodigal son. Pages are stuck together. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. What does this sound like? A threat. Can you see that? It's a threat. It's a statement, a fact. I like to use that term instead of a threat. But it's something to be held over that we have to examine and we have to think about and write that on our heart. Because remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Which is saying here is in the first few verses, what was John saying about the church? They were doing good. They were doing all these good things. And when you look at all the letters, you look at all the different churches and everything, for the most part, this church, Ephesus, is the only one that has been given some praise and some of the things that they did. All the others, you read through and everything, you see a lot of things that they were doing wrong. And they needed to fix. The biggest part that was wrong in here was love. They were doing many things, but love suddenly was no longer in the actions and in the things that they were doing. It was just grinding away. It's just doing this next. It's you got to do this. Showing up, okay, everybody's got to show up, so forth. It's the heart. It's what's in the heart and your motivation of why you're doing this. If you're here just to fill a seat on Sunday morning and worship, where's your heart? If you're here to worship God and to be with brothers and sisters that are just like you, that's a good reason. Yeah, Darren.
And dirt.
Yeah, it definitely is the fact that there is a little bit of a threat. It's something that there's a limit of patience. And God's patience isn't set in the time concepts, because you look in the book of Genesis, how long did God let evil, with only 8 good souls on the whole world, How long did he let them do that before he decided to clean the slate? So we have to think differently. Verse 6. For this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. I can't remember how to pronounce that. Okay, which I also hate. Yep. It's interesting to see John says he hates, but that's okay. The Nicolaitans were a group claiming to be Christians, but they also held close to those who hold the teaching of Balaam. Everybody know what that means? Old Testament, when the Israelites were traveling and they came and Balaam was the one with the donkey that talked. And he was a prophet, and he was used to, he was trying to tear apart the Jews. And he led a lot of them away with his mindset and his reasons and the things that he could do. So that's why it's called the teaching of Balaam. It's he took God's law and perverted it a little bit. It says they would eat things offered to idols and practice immorality. The Jerusalem decree included within its letter the two very important requirements. Acts 15:28. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things: that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. That's the letter that went out to all the churches. And what are they doing here in Ephesus? They're doing exactly what they had been told, the scripture, the old scripture. They didn't have the New Testament, but they had the old scripture and they knew the concept. So he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Great reward that Jesus promises to all that do his will be eternity in the paradise of God. Seven verses. Ones that probably we should reread many times to see where we are, because do we live for the most part in an ungodly land?
Seems like America.
Yeah, that's America. I'm not pointing fingers at anybody else. We have our own problems to deal with here, where God's name is perverted. God's name is not glorified in the way it should be. A lot of people who are teaching and preaching Bible, but they're not teaching really what it says. They're taking man-made rules in order to do what they want to do. We're here to examine Scripture. And as you've seen in this part, all the teachers here generally, and for the most part, we use as much Scripture as we can, because it's not me speaking. I'm reading what God has given us, as we all have the opportunity to. And it's some of this, the history and everything, sometimes that helps you visualize. I'm a visual type person. I like to get an image in my head and see how it sets out. So my mind has been looking here, taking the boats here and everything. And just so you know, too, Ephesus, just so you know the end result on that and everything, Ephesus, which had been the largest harbor in Asia, eventually silt started coming through the Castor River up there, and that was where the harbor was, and it filled in the harbor, and it shut down Ephesus completely. It no longer was anything like it used to be. Thank you very much.